Let's bow in prayer again, please. Our Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of worshiping you together with your church. And now as we come to the pinnacle of the worship service to open your scripture and hear from you, Lord, we beseech you to give us receptive hearts, to give us clarity of mind, to help us to process the words of your scripture, to understand them and to apply them to our hearts and to our lives and to live them. We pray that we would not be merely listeners, merely an audience, but that we would hear your word and respond as your children in obedience and faith. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We live in an odd time to be a Christian, to say to anybody in this world, I'm a Christian, and have any expectation of how they're going to take that. How many ways do you think there are to God? How many ways can a person gain acceptance from God? One popular television personality who calls herself a Christian said these words, quick to point out that she believes that there are many ways to get to what you call God. That is a very popular position, something that is sort of tempting in its logic. I'll bring my gift to God and he'll accept me and be pleased, but you can bring your gift to God and even though it's different, he'll be pleased and he'll accept that gift. There's no reason for all of us to bring the same thing to God. He's going to like some variety from us. Many people promoting ideas like that parade around under the label of Christian. That's how appealing that idea is, that there are many ways to God, and that's how broad the label of Christian has become. But if we're using the Bible as our standard, then there's great clarity all of a sudden. There's one way to God. There's only one way to God. And all who come to God and are received by him must come that one way. Now, this is admittedly a very difficult position to get people to understand and agree with. Even though Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, but through me. People today think that as long as you sort of got Jesus attached to the system somewhere, then that's what that means. God's going to accept all sorts of ways as long as Jesus is in there somewhere. Some tangential attachment at least. Just add Jesus to whatever you're already doing, and that will be acceptable, supposedly, to God. And the idea that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, is just as unpopular as it always was, and maybe even a little harder to get people to understand today. So if you've come to Christ that way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, hoping only in him to save you from your sins and bring you to God so that you can be accepted, then you need to be able to answer the question the rest of the world is asking. Why not some other way? Why would God refuse to accept anything besides faith in Jesus alone? Why not many ways to heaven? Or many ways to heaven as long as Jesus is somewhere in the system? Now, in Paul's day, it was the law of Moses that people were adding to Jesus as another way to try to get to heaven. In our time, it's all sorts of things. It's a different set of rules adjusted to our preferences and to our culture. And so you need to be able to answer somebody who thinks that way, why not? Why not our own rules? Why not a separate way to God from every religion? From every branch of every religion and every culture. I mean, people tend to be very committed to their traditions. Maybe they grew up in the traditions and they really like them and they don't like to change, or maybe they are in that tradition because they converted to it. They liked it and that's why they're there. They've changed to that. And people are saying, well, what's wrong with that? Why wouldn't God be okay with that sort of personal expression of faith? Why be so strict as to say that those things can't help anyone at all? Why be so narrow as to announce to the whole world with all of the diverse people groups in it that there's only one way to God? Why be so arrogant to stand and say that you have the way and anyone who disagrees with you is wrong and in danger of condemnation? That's how people are thinking. And if you are a biblical Christian, you need to have an answer. And if you're not a biblical Christian, you desperately need to have an answer. Because there is one way to heaven, and you need to know that one way, and you need to get on the way to heaven. If you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus alone, you're in great danger. Your well-being is at risk. You cannot afford to be wrong. And so you need to know why there's only one way. You need to know what that way is. So today, as we continue our study of Galatians, we're going to answer that question from the Scripture as to why there's only one way, why only faith will work for you. Now, the group of Christians being addressed in this letter that we have in our Bibles called the Book of Galatians, we're struggling with this concept. They were tempted to try to follow the law to gain acceptance with God. That law came from God. That law is in the Bible. And they were thinking, well, why wouldn't God accept that? I mean, it's in the Bible. And so this is a very specific example. Their situation, their false belief was a very specific temptation. But the arguments that Paul makes in our text for today could be applied to any distortion of the gospel whatsoever, in anything. And so I think it'll be very helpful to us. Our text is Galatians 3, 15 through 29. So if you've got your Bible handy, turn to Galatians 3, 15 to 29. We'll see what Paul has to say about why there's only one way to heaven. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 15. Scripture says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as referring to many, but rather to one, 'and to your seed,' that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, I would not say that this is an exhaustive treatment of why only faith will work for getting to heaven. There's a lot more that could be said, but Paul here offers three arguments that do a really good job of answering this question of why God is only going to receive anyone by faith in Jesus Christ. And the first issue that Paul brings to bear here is God's promise. Now, he had already been talking about God's promise to Abraham, which we dealt with a little bit last week. And up in verse 8, Scripture says, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So this was God's promise to save and to bless all the nations through Abraham. And that promise is tied to the Scripture and tied to the faith that God gave Abraham and displayed in him. And in our passage for today, Paul is expanding on that topic. And so the promise itself is entirely of grace. Nobody had done anything to deserve God's mercy. It's grace that God even promised to bless anyone through Abraham. And by his grace, God demonstrated the kind of faith that would be acceptable to him by saving Abraham by faith. And so now as Paul expands on the meaning of this promise, he shows that the promise to bless involves the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. So there was one specific descendant of Abraham who would come, and through whom this blessing that was promised to all the nations through Abraham would be realized. And that was the promised Messiah, the Christ. So this is God's promise, that one of Abraham's descendants would bless all of the nations of the world with the same kind of faith with which Abraham had been blessed. God gave his word. He made a promise. So 430 years later, as God was continuing to reveal himself through the nation of Israel, he gave the law through Moses. And much later, long after that, people in the first century were saying that to be saved, you had to believe Jesus and follow the Mosaic law. Now, Paul's first point here is to remind us of the promise. And he makes it clear that there's nothing in this business of the law that came along later that would nullify a promise that God had already made. Even people don't change. Or if they do, we call it fraud. Once you've made a contract, it's made. You don't get to change it. Nobody gets to come in later and add provisions. And so that's what he's talking about in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it was only a man's covenant, yet when it had been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. People don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. If you do that, you're going to be in trouble because you're cheating. God certainly doesn't change his promise after the fact. He's not trying to nullify the promise. Nothing is setting it aside. The promise is still in place. And then in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, then it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the law had its purpose, but its purpose was not to undo. The purpose was not undone by the law. The promise was already fixed. The law didn't negate the promise. The blessings that God would give were not based in law, but in that promise. And if God changed that, and 430 years later said, okay, we're going to do it this way now. It'd be like a couple of bosses I used to have. It'd be like a lot of people you know. But can you even conceive of God going back on his word? I hope not. It would make him a liar. Nobody alters an agreement after it's been made. God gave Abraham his blessings based on a promise, and nothing unwound that promise. So believing that salvation can come about in any other way besides what God promised is to question or even attack God's integrity. Now, I know that's not what people think they're doing, but it is what they're doing. God promised one way for his people to be blessed, and that promise is still in effect. And God's word can still be trusted. He doesn't switch to something else mid-history. The promise tells us that there's only one way to come to salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second line of argument that Paul uses here involves God's purpose. This is really important for us to think about, because it is really difficult for products of the Western world, that would be us, Western Europe and us, maybe a few other places, Canada. It's really hard for people who are products of the Western world, who are independent, free-thinking, confident adults, to just even understand that we cannot simply bring to God whatever we please. We cannot simply worship God in any way that we think would be fine. It can be really hard for us to realize that we don't decide what God will accept. That is precisely what we need to realize and be reminded of and remember. If we already know it, we still need to remember sometimes. Rather than asking what I might offer God out of what I think would be nice, or rather than trying to say, well, I wish God was like this because that would be better, we should spend our time thinking, what is God's purpose? What is He doing? What does He accept? God did have a purpose in revealing the Old Testament law. It was designed to accomplish something, but that something was not salvation. In verses 19 through 22, this passage says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So Paul is reminding us that people are sinful, and that the law made that sin evident by holding up God's righteous standard. Paul's pointing this out doesn't make him anti-law. He's just reminding us of a hard reality. The law cannot save. God didn't give us a law that could save. If God had given that, then yeah, there might have been something different we would be talking about. But that's not what God did. That was not His purpose. What the law did was reveal everybody's sins. It locked everyone up under sin. It made everyone be aware of our bondage to sin. It makes our sin painfully evident. And it does that in order that those who believe can receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. This is God's promise. That's the way He was going to save. Then He gives His blessings to those who believe Him. Now, if God had worked in some other way, then things would have been different. But this is what God actually did. He arranged for salvation to come about by faith in Jesus Christ. And He made no other arrangements of any kind. He didn't provide alternatives for people to pick from or set out options for you to suit your personal taste, to believe that there's another way, whether that other way is the law or something more modern, is to reject the one way that God has given us for people to be released from their bondage to sin. But for those who do believe Him, the outworking of that purpose brings us from death to life. Look at verses 23 to 25. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, this was Paul's own experience. He had grown up under the Old Testament law. He had pursued salvation within that system with far more energy than most of his peers had done. He had zeal and determination and energy that other people couldn't come up with. I mean, he was a moral guy. He was zealous, pious, dedicated, very active. He was unusually intelligent. He was unusually diligent. He was unusually eager. He had excelled beyond most of his peers because of those characteristics that were his. And Paul also had a lot of things that were in his favor that were not of his own doing. He was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He had parents who could afford to give him the very best religious education within their religion. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was the one dude in the whole nation that you wanted to be his student. He was the one. And now he looks back on all of that privilege and on all of that energy and zeal that he had, and this is how he describes it. We were kept in custody under the law. That's what that was worth. He says he was shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He was shut up. He couldn't get out to enjoy that blessing. He was locked up, kept from God's blessing through faith. Even with all of the privileges that he had, even with all of his efforts, Paul was still just a slave to sin, kept in bondage, having no way out. And yet in all of that, the law was working its purpose in his life. The law was doing exactly what God designed it to do. So he says in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. This was God's purpose. That people would realize the futility of their own efforts at salvation, and that their very bondage to sin would become evident under the law, and the law would then bring them to be ready to be justified by faith. That was God's purpose. So his promise is salvation by faith. His purpose is that you would see the futility of your own efforts by realizing you cannot meet God's standards, and you would come to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And the third line of argument that Paul offers us involves God's people. We've got God's promise and God's purpose, and now we've got God's people. And we need to pay careful attention to the description of God's people in the final verses of this chapter, because this description tells us something important about whether there's one way or more than one way for people to get to heaven. Look at verse 26, and we'll read through verse 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, if there were multiple ways to heaven, if there were even one more way to heaven besides Christ, then the wording of this passage would have to be radically different. In verse 26, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That means there aren't any sons of God who came in any other way. Anyone who approaches God in some other way does not become one of his children. For his children are all children through faith in Jesus Christ. We have all been baptized, immersed in Christ. We have all been clothed, covered by Christ. Everyone who belongs to him has exactly that same experience and is in exactly that same position, having the same benefits and the same characteristics. It's you are all in verse 26. It's all of you in verse 27. There's nobody who got to God another way. You can look at God's people and know this is true. The people who are redeemed reveal only one way to heaven. Now, if there were other ways to heaven, then those ways would not all be the same, obviously, because then that would just be right back to one way, right? If there are multiple ways, some of those ways are better than others because they're not the same. Something's going to be better. Something is going to require more effort. Something is going to require a little more humility. Something is going to require a little more determination. There's going to be more of something in every single option you had to pick from. And then some people would apply more effort than others would apply. Some people would approach it with more energy, more zeal. Some would fulfill whatever the requirements of the system were with room to spare, and some would just squeak by and barely get in if there were another way to heaven. And so if that were the case, then in heaven, there would be those who could kind of be thought of as super Christians on earth, and there would be those who could kind of be thought of as remedial Christians on earth, and we would all be arranged in this pecking order from the best to the worst, from the guy who got in with the most gold stars to the person who just squeaked by and barely got in at all, and the guy was just that much worse, went to hell. But if all of the work that accomplished salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, and if all of us were equally unworthy to receive the benefit of his work, and if all of us were instead rescued by the grace of God from the destruction we deserved, then it would be exactly as it is written in this text. Jews would not be better than Greeks because the law had nothing to do with coming to Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all the same in Christ. There would be no such divisions here or in heaven by among those who are saved by grace. Free people would not be better than slaves because master and slave alike are sinners before God. They have to be saved by the same grace. And so even that division, which has often been something people made, it's not a factor among us. Everybody sins. Everybody has to be saved by the same grace. Men are not better than women, and women are not better than men. They are still distinct, even in this text, but neither is better. Women and men are equally sinful before God. Neither men nor women can offer to God anything that would offset the sin with which we have offended him. No one could do anything. We were saved by grace. So in heaven, nobody's better than anybody else. Same Lord saved us by the same grace. We were all equally undeserving of what we got. Because our salvation is accomplished in full by the work of Christ on the cross, and we are merely the recipients of his benefits by grace, we're in the same position. Even now, even on earth, we're in the same position. We don't need to be making distinctions between us as if some Christians are better than other Christians. We don't have to forsake our heritage, but we don't hold our heritage up as if it's better than that other guy's. You need to decide how you were born. We don't have to glory in our station in life and think of ourselves as higher or lower than other people on the planet. We have whatever God gave us in terms of wealth and talent with which to get wealth. Circumstances go our way. We might have more, we might have less, but that's not where our value lies. And we have our God-given roles as men and women, and we cherish those distinctions. We can glory in the fact that God made us different, and those differences are delightful. Or if you're not delighting in that right now, you can trust him that he knew what he was doing when he made you. Without trying to eliminate the differences between men and women. But when it comes to our value, our standing before God, there's neither male nor female. These verses are in the present tense. We already have our standing in Christ. He is already the source of our value. So why can there only be one way to heaven? Because to think that there is any other way to heaven besides faith in Jesus Christ is to reject God's promise, to reject God's purpose, and to reject everything that he has already done in the lives of his people. We must not stand idly by while the people around us continue to think these vain things. There's one way to God. Sin has ruined every person completely so that they are without hope. And then God provided one way. And you only need one way. That's all we need. Faith in Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray you would use your word to encourage and strengthen your children, to challenge those who do not yet know you. I pray you would accomplish your great purpose in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.